Some of you may be aware that Pastor Matt's not with us this morning. He is running in a marathon in Des Moines. And we are so proud of his efforts to do something that would kill me 12 times over. And so he's teased about whether or not he will be alive tomorrow, but it's fun to see him take a very big challenge and step up to the plate. It's great to see men do that in their lives. I'm going to talk about a gal named Amanda. Amanda is 27 years old. She lives here in Iowa. She calls herself a Methodist Baptist Lutheran. And some of you have those kind of mixed titles, right? Because in her spiritual journey, she's been touched by several different faith traditions. But right now, she's kind of in a confused state because she has come to the place where she sees the handiwork of God in the universe. She knows He's there. He's a creator. She looks at the fall colors and is just so impressed. Or in a night sky like we've had this last week, she looks out at the full moon and just amazed at what God has done. But when she looks in her own life, she doesn't see much of the handiwork of God. She prays, but she believes that her prayers to God are basically one-sided. If God listens, she feels good about it, but it seems like she's doing all the talking. She believes her days are basically shaped by cause and effect, like everybody else's. She recently got a pay raise and says, well, that's basically because I worked really hard. Her sister had to move to Houston. Well, that was because people need work and there's work there. Her dishwasher broke down. It wasn't an act of God. It was just because parts eventually fail in any appliance you buy. For her, God may care, but she can't really point her finger to how He's directly involved in her life. She can't point to any irrefutable miracles that are part of the way she's lived. And in that sense, she's so much like most of us on most days. We believe in the God of miracles. I mean, He's the one who sends judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who took the Jews out of ancient Egypt with miracle after miracle, seven of them on an entire nation. He's the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And yet in our lives so often, we don't see those things happening on a regular basis. And sometimes it makes us wonder, it makes us question, where is God in our lives? And if Amanda were to use one honest word to describe God in her life today, it would basically be, it feels like He's inactive. She hears about people and other places where things seem to be going on and there's a supernatural touch of God right and left and everywhere and everybody can see it, but in her life it's just kind of normal. And I think if you and I are honest, we have to confess that most of our days are normal days. Most of our days are days where things just kind of happen and unfold in a slightly predictable, pretty constant thing. And so what can happen over time if we're not careful, if we begin to see God as somewhat detached from our lives, is our faith goes passive. We start to rein in our expectations of God. And we no longer open the Word of God with a sense of expectancy that He's going to speak loudly into our lives. Or we come to worship and we kind of hope this Sunday might be a, quote, good Sunday. But we don't even know why and don't know what good would look like. And sometimes our souls feel like they're more on life support than really vibrantly alive. We don't have this sense of anticipation. We start to believe maybe that God is more interested in other people than He is in us. And for us, it's kind of a mundane faith that we often drift into day in and day out. And so we might even stop pursuing God. At least aggressively. or we become people who get detached and involved in other kinds of things. We can become spiritual busybodies in other people's lives because theirs are more interesting than ours. and we find our faith kind of getting dull, blurry, unexciting. And we envy people who have something different than what we have. God oftentimes allows us to go through periods of time, seasons of life, where sometimes our faith feels like this. Now, some of you may be coming out of a place like that. Some of you, you say, I'm right there right now. And I guarantee that everybody here will go through some of those seasons if you're not in it. So what do you do? How do you respond when God, it feels like God is a bit indifferent to you? Is he really? We're going to look at that question. Because in Genesis chapter 40, as we're looking at God fulfilling his eternal plan through the patriarch whose name is Joseph, in chapter 40, here is a man for whom it seems from every outward sign, his life runs headlong into an indifferent God. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 40. We're going to look at probably one of the darkest times in the life of the patriarch. Genesis, the 40th chapter. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. The Bible says this, "Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them." So we find in this paragraph that Joseph now has two more people that he's in charge of. The Bible continues, "After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw how they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, 'Why are your faces so sad today?' 'We both had dreams,' they answered, 'but there is no one to interpret them.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.' So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, 'In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand.' 'This is what it means,' Joseph said to him. 'The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve to be put into a dungeon.' When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, 'I too had a dream. On my head there were three baskets of bread. The top basket was full of all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head.' 'This is what it means,' Joseph said. 'The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh.' Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a great feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Joseph, during this time, has this glimpse of an opportunity of something changing in his life. At the end of this story, he's 28 years old. He has been the victim of horrible injustice on two scores, sold into slavery and falsely accused and imprisoned. He has been in prison 11 years of what at this moment in his life must seem like a life sentence. He has no idea if or when he will ever see freedom again. He thought being a slave was bad, and now he's an imprisoned slave, which is worse. And you look at the account at the beginning, and it seems as though God doesn't care about him. It seems as though God's forgotten about him completely. It seems as though God is indifferent. And sometimes in our life, it seems as though God is busy with other people. But I would like to suggest to you that God's indifference, or the idea that he's really indifferent, is an illusion. Because if we look carefully at this narrative, we discover there's some things that God is doing even when your life isn't spiritually exciting. When it's not effervescent with all kinds of good, gooey, emotionally, wonderfully feeling things. What is God doing sometimes even in the quiet moments of your life that prove he's not indifferent? As I look at this narrative in chapter 40, I find four activities that God's involved in Joseph's life during what we would call this empty, dry, meaningless period. The first thing is this, in verses 1 through 4, even in the quietest moments of your life with God, he sovereignly brings his chosen people into your world. In verses 1 through 4, there are two people who come into Joseph's world by God's design. Now, it may seem unimportant at the time. Oftentimes, the people that God brings into your life on a given day don't seem all that special. For example, when I was a preteen, I was an unchurched preteen, I had a friend named Brian. And Brian was part of a church, and they had a little contest for their Sunday school, and he invited me to go, and for some reason I went. And I was in that class for almost a year before we moved to a completely different state. I'll get back to that in a minute. But there was nothing unusual going on about what was going on in Joseph's life. There was no hurry. It says, for example, in verse 4 about these two men who came there, it just says they continued for some time in custody. But you never know what God is going to do with the people he drops into your life on an everyday basis. Might be a friend, a neighbor, a customer, a vendor, someone that you interact with. Sometimes the things that we assume are just kind of routine and unimportant are part of God's plan. The teacher I had in that class when I was a pre-teenager, I never dreamed that 17 years later, he would be the one who would introduce me to the woman who became my wife, even though I hadn't seen him in all that time. Only God can do those kinds of things, to drop people into your life at the moment they don't seem important, but in the end they're part of his plan for your life. That's what God is doing in verses 1 through 4. He's dropping two people in Joseph's life, and at the end of the story, as we have it in this chapter, it doesn't seem to matter, but at the end of his life it's going to. And so my action step for you is this. Don't be impatient for the what so that you miss out on the who. I mean, don't be so impatient for the things you want God to do in your life that you miss out on the people he drops into your day and into your week. I believe that there is no encounter that you and I have any day of life that is absolutely random. God doesn't do random. Now, he may bring some people into your life that really test your patience, that really challenge your grace. And yet you and I, when we encounter people, we are encountering the hand of God. Because he brings people into our lives and says, okay, what are you going to learn from them? What are you going to do with them? How are you going to interact with them? We'll see that unfold as the chapter moves forward. When God seems to be indifferent, inactive, unconcerned about your life and mine, he drops people into our day, into our week, into our month, because he has a plan. A second reason that the idea that he's truly indifferent is an illusion is that he orchestrates these encounters for a purpose. In verses 5 through 8, God does an amazing thing to interact, to get Joseph to interact with these men on a deeper level. First of all, in verse 5, he creates in their hearts an unmet need. The Bible says, one night they both dreamed. Now, some of you are good dreamers. It's like movie night, half the night, okay, in your head when you're asleep. And sometimes you even wake up and remembering a dream, or you wake up laughing, or you do what I do is you punch your wife because you're in a fight in your dream. She's had a bruise or two in the years because of that. But you know, there's a strange thing called dreams, and oftentimes what we'll say is a big deal. But in this case, it was a big deal because God gave them a dream that was so vivid, so detailed, and so confusing that they couldn't get it out of their head when they woke up in the morning. It troubled them. He created in them a need to figure out what was going on. And I love it how God often does that in the people he drops into our life. Parts of life are always a puzzle for your non-Christian friends. It might not be through a dream. It might just be just reflecting on life. Like, one thing for people is, what do I do with this thing called guilt? I know I failed God. I know I failed myself. I can't undo or unwind or go back to the time before I did that. What do I do with this thing called guilt? And in our quiet moments, when we're really honest with ourselves, it's a burning question. Another thing that God stirs in the hearts of people that you don't see at the moment is a question about purpose. Why in the world do I exist? What's life about? Is it more than living maybe 80, 90 years and then dying? And they're questions that the Holy Spirit gets to gnaw at the core of the hearts and the minds of the people around us. And they have these puzzles. And then God brings them into our life, into the sphere of our understanding. And then he invites us to do something he invites Joseph to do in verse 6. As this encounter, these deliberate encounters, he invites us to care. Verses 6 and 7 just astound me when I look at Joseph. The Bible says there, he saw that they were troubled. And he asked this question, why are your faces downcast today? One translation says. Now imagine you're Joseph. You have been falsely accused and falsely imprisoned in a state penitentiary that caters to white-collar criminals. You have these two rich dudes who get convicted for doing something, and they're thrown in your cell block, and you're supposed to take care of them, and they get up one morning, and they're kind of unhappy, they're frumpy, they just had a bad night. And they come to you and they say, oh, yeah, we had these dreams. You know what I'm going to do if I'm Joseph? I'm saying, who cares? Who cares? You have your dreams. I'm living in a nightmare. You want to talk about bad dreams? I'm living in it, and I can't wake up out of this one. But the amazing thing is, God is moving in Joseph's spirit to show amazing compassion for these two guys. And he never had to do that. But he did. And in verse 8, we find that God kind of unlocks Joseph's potential, a forgotten gift here. There's no record anywhere else in Genesis of Joseph interpreting someone else's dream. Earlier with his brothers, he figured out a little bit about his own dream. But you notice his confidence in this verse about God. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? So somehow in this barren stretch of time in his life, there's this dynamic with God. And the adversity of his life has not driven it away. His passion for God, his trust in God, his belief that God's working in him. Amazing. And so he understands, and we begin to see God moving in a very subtle way to set up this encounter, and just like he does it for you and for me. You never know when a casual conversation, an act of kindness, an act of thoughtfulness is going to make a difference in your life, in your character, in your future, and maybe in someone else's. So here's an action step. Look for someone that you can encourage when your day blows apart. Now that's a challenge, because usually when my day blows apart, I'm looking for sympathy from any place I can get it. And what Joseph understood was that even though he couldn't see the hand of God reshaping his life and working toward a place where he would be not only free but powerful, he was someone who was willing to help somebody else when his life was falling apart. And when people see the children of God, those who are bound to him by faith in Jesus Christ, acting out in love and kindness and compassion when their lives are not perfect, when they are hurting, when they have things going on that are strenuous and aggravating and frustrating, then they see a sign of the working of the Holy Spirit. God is not unattached from your life. He's not indifferent, because he's always bringing people by his divine appointment into your life. He's always orchestrating encounters with you and others for his eternal purposes. Thirdly, he showcases his work in you. In verses 9 through 22, we have him doing that with Joseph. They get to see, these two men get to see, that God has not forgotten this man. First of all, there's this favorable dream. In the interpretation, this is the cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer was the food taster for the king, and that was really important because a lot of kings were poisoned by their enemies. And so your food taster had to be a guy you could trust, because if he lied and said, "Oh yeah, this is delicious, have some," you wake up dead. And so the food taster gives him the dream, and he says, "Okay," and then that's the cupbearer. And then the baker says, "Oh, okay, I'm next in line." He raises his hand, "Give me a drink. Here's what it said." And Joseph is very honest. He said, "Well, 3 days." And the guy says, "Yeah, and what? And what? And you're going to lose your head. More ways than one." And then in verses 20 to 22, we find that everything he said came true. On the third day, it was Pharaoh's birthday. Now, we find, for example, from the Rosetta Stone, that royal birthdays of ancient kings often involved giving amnesty to people. And so in this case, the cupbearer got it. But what God often does is if we're willing to walk with him in the dark times and the uninteresting times and the confusing seasons of our spiritual journey, God will often demonstrate his grace in us so that people can see that he hasn't forgotten us. Even at the moment, it might not seem that way to us. The fourth reality I notice that reminds me that God is not truly indifferent, even when your life doesn't feel full of exciting things, is he directs the timing of his bigger plan. That's where it requires a lot of faith. Because God is inviting us, like Joseph, to trust him for the timing. If we look back in verse 4 at the beginning of the narrative, it says that they continued in custody with him for some time. Now for Joseph, it wasn't some time, it was every day. You look back, for example, in verses 14 and 15, and you hear the cry of his heart. He says to them, he says to the cupbearer, "Get me out of this house," in verse 14. He says, "I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit," or in verse 15. And the one thing that Joseph wanted more than anything else each day when he woke up was freedom. And he still woke up in prison. And yet God has a plan. In verse 23, the timing is delayed even further. The Bible says, "The cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." It's almost like it says it twice, because it's twice as sad. You're thinking, "Oh my, you know, he really encouraged him at a down time, and he interpreted his dream correctly, and when he got there, when everything was good again, He forgot Joseph. How could he do that? Because it was part of God's plan. Sometimes we get discouraged in our faith because it doesn't seem dynamic. It doesn't seem alive. God doesn't seem to be doing daily miracles in our life. It's not that it's too early to conclude that God is indifferent, that he doesn't care. Because the truth is, when you look at all the pages of Scripture, most of God's great work in the lives of people is subtle. He ignites a bush to begin the deliverance of his people. Later on, he wins a key battle using a young shepherd and a rock. He inaugurates the deliverance of mankind with the cry of a baby in a stable in an unforgotten armpit kind of village outside of Jerusalem. He changes the fate of millions of people over generations with two bloody timbers and a handful of nails. And oftentimes the greatest work of God in your life and mine is not the spectacular, not the amazing, not the thing that people ooh and ah about. It's that daily work in your heart and mine in the normal of life where he is really active but in quiet ways. God has not neglected you. God does not bypass you any more than he did Joseph. Every day, God gives you a piece of the puzzle of your life. If you live to be around 80, it's like 30,000 pieces. Imagine the 30,000-piece puzzle. And today, when you woke up, God gave you one piece for today. And you look at that and you say, oh, this is what I have no idea what this is going to look like when it's all done. I have no idea how these things, these realities fit into God's big plan, but then he's calling you and me like Joseph to trust him with the peace that he gives you this day. It may not be spectacular. It may not have the colors on it you'd love. It may not, you know, it may not hold a lot of answers. And he's asking you and me to do what he asked Joseph to do. In the ordinary of life, he's saying, will you trust me? Will you believe that everything I drop into your life today is not random, it's for a purpose? Will you put your hope in me rather than getting excited about other things and looking for other activities or endeavors or pursuits to really make your life feel exciting? Will you put your hope in me today? And then he's asking you and me like Joseph, will you grow in me today? Will you be willing to take these steps of faith and out of the ordinariness of life, carve a lifelong picture, a portrait, a plan that will make you the kind of person that you can never be on your own? Genesis chapter 40 is a glum chapter. It's a depressing chapter until you see that it's a chapter that talks about the hand of God and the ordinariness of life. And it's the very same God who walks with you today, who wants to transform this day into a special day, not because miracles happen from morning to evening, but because the miracle of his love and his grace and his plan and his investment in you drives what you do today and in the week ahead. We have the opportunity now to show our gratitude for God in the offering. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward as we prepare to give gifts to God. We want to do this because we want to declare publicly to each other that we believe that God is a God who has provided what we need in terms of material things, in terms of everything he orchestrates for this day, for this week, for this time in your life, so that he might be honored by our giving back to him and saying, yes, we trust you. Yes, we believe in you. Yes, we will follow you this day in this way. I'd like to pray for our offering, and then we'll receive it together. Father, I thank you that even though this feels like a non-spectacular Sunday for all of us, it's a day in which you are alive and well and living and moving. It's a day in which you have a plan for all of us. And the gifts we're about to give is our way of saying to you, yes, we do trust you. Yes, we want to continue to invest in your kingdom. We want to make a difference in our world. And so would you be honored by the spirit in which we give, the spirit in which we share together now. In your name we pray. Amen.